How is a marriage ruined? And how can it be restored? Sadly, there are nearly endless ways to destroy a marriage. Overwork and neglect. Thousands of slightly cutting comments, a few per day over several years. A years-long verbal volley of retaliation, hurt served, and hurt returned. And of course, there's adultery, a direct and absolute breaking of the marriage covenant. How can a broken marriage be restored? That depends in part on how the marriage was broken. But it always requires repentance, acknowledging that you've done something wrong and being willing to change it. And it almost always requires repentance on the part of both the husband and the wife. Often mediation can help. You can involve someone who both people trust to help the couple begin talking in the right direction. Somehow, trust has to be restored. Somehow, it has to become a habit for each person to be devoted to the other and to put the other person's good in front of their own interests. We all experience the fallout from broken marriages. Whether you're single or married or divorced, all of our lives bear the scars from marriages that have torn apart. Whenever a marriage fails, everyone who's connected to and invested in that marriage experiences loss. As important as marriage is to the fabric of our lives, it also points beyond itself to something even bigger. Throughout the Bible, marriage is a metaphor for our most important relationship, our relationship to God, our Creator and Lord. As we've seen throughout these sermons on Exodus, God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt in order to make a covenant with them, to bring them to commit to Him in exclusive devotion. God calls Israel His firstborn son and His treasured possession. God also calls Israel His bride. Centuries after the Exodus, God promised through the prophet Jeremiah to make a new covenant with his people, a covenant that would succeed where the first one failed. Here's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 32. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So what happened to this marriage between the Lord and His people? Our passage for this morning, Exodus 32 to 34, relates to us the first few crucial episodes. It tells the story of how Israel's marriage to the Lord was broken and restored. We'll consider this story in three parts, one from each chapter. This starts on page 72 of the Bibles in the pew. Part one, ruptured by infidelity. Israel's marriage to the Lord was ruptured by infidelity. We see this throughout chapter 32. Start with verses 1 to 6. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is adultery on the honeymoon. Before God has even finished giving them the law, they have broken the law's most important commandments. They have put other gods before the one true God, and they have made idols. And the language is even a little bit ambiguous. It's tough to know. It says, these are your gods, but then there's one calf, and it's a feast to the Lord. So it seems like somehow they're trying to make a god. That's also, they're trying to maintain their devotion to the Lord, but you just can't do that. The two things don't go together. If you're making an image, that's not the true God. He can't be represented in that way. The ink is barely dry on the marriage certificate when the people forsake their vows. So what happened? They wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. Moses was up on the mountain, perhaps longer than they expected, and they wanted someone or something they could see to go before them. Now, the bitter irony here is all they had to do to see God was look up. He was there, appearing on Mount Sinai, talking to Moses face to face. God hadn't gone anywhere. And God had already promised to dwell among them, to make his presence visible to them in the tabernacle. And he had promised to send his angel ahead of them to drive out their enemies and go before them. What's so bad about idolatry, about putting other gods, other things in the place of God? Well, for one thing, it's a conscious and willing refusal to take God at his word. As one writer puts it, monotheism is an exercise in putting all your eggs in one basket. In idol worship, which always has many gods, there's always someone else you can turn to. There's always someone else you can call on when you're not getting what you want. But if you trust in the one true God, the creator and Lord of all, you're stuck with him. There's no one else to turn to. You have to wait for him to speak. You have to wait for him to act. You have to wait for him to fulfill his promises in his own time. And the hardest part of faith is waiting. So often we assume that God is absent because we don't see him. We assume that God is wrong because we don't understand him. We assume that God has failed to keep his word when the problem isn't his faithlessness, but our lack of faith. But God gets glory when you load up everything you have and put it on his promises, trusting that his word can bear the weight. God gets glory when you cling to his promises despite all apparent evidence to the contrary. Look down at verses 7 to 14. The Lord tells Moses what's going on. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Ouch. No, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. God is distancing himself from the people. Sorry, verse 7. "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Here, God the judge pronounces a sentence of death against his people. If you consider only what they have done, just strictly what their actions deserve, they deserve to be wiped out. But God announces this judgment in Moses' hearing. In verse 10, he says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is both a test and an invitation. It's a test for Moses. Hey, Moses, how would you like to be a new Abraham? We can just get rid of all these people who are so troublesome, so problematic. They're not listening to you or following you. We can just get rid of them and start over with you. I can make you into a great nation. And it's also an invitation. God is inviting Moses to intercede. God announces his intent to wipe out the people precisely in order to give Moses a chance to plead with him. We see this throughout Scripture. God frequently pronounces judgment in advance of executing judgment, and it is precisely in order to give time for people to repent. For instance, you see this in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, where Jonah declares, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's pronouncing judgment, but there's time to repent. You see this also in Amos chapter 7. God is giving Moses a chance to plead the people's case. So, in what God says here, he apparently contradicts his own promise. He says, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over. That's why Moses prays God's own promise back to God. He's saying, God, remember what you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You promised to make their offspring into a great nation, not my offspring. Moses is praying God's own promise back to God. And he pleads with God, not only on the basis of God's promise, but on the basis of God's glory. God has staked his name and his reputation on his people. He has tied his renown on earth to the fate of his people. So Moses says, why should the Egyptians have a reason to badmouth you? Yeah, all of those kind of divine pyrotechnics and bringing out the people from Egypt and defeating Pharaoh and the whole Red Sea, only to kill them now? What kind of sense would that make? God has tied his reputation to his people. So by his prayer, Moses obtains from God a stay of execution. God still has a complaint against his people. But in verse 14, we see that he at least resolves not to destroy them. Brothers and sisters, God ordains all ends. He determines by the counsel of his will everything that comes to pass. And he also ordains the means. The sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. That's why God interacts with Moses in such a way as to announce one purpose, invite Moses to respond, and then it says in verse 14, God relented. This doesn't mean that somehow, at the kind of deepest level of God's counsel, Moses changed God's mind and God thought better of it. Whoops, okay, I guess I won't wipe the people out. You're right. But the point is that God responds. God interacts. He hears and responds to Moses' prayer. Prayer, you could say, is one of the laws of God by which he runs his world. God sovereignly ordained to turn his wrath away from his people through Moses' intercession. God's fixed eternal purposes declared in his word are not the end of prayer, but its beginning. Precisely because God has revealed his will in his word, we should pray that he would do what he wills. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We don't say, well, God is going to do whatever he wills, so it's no use praying. It's just the opposite. God has revealed his will, and one part of his will is that he would respond to our prayers. So pray for God to save people who don't yet know Christ. Pray for God to sanctify his people, to empower us to overpower sin. Whatever your needs are, whatever troubles and trials and struggles you're going through, pray for God to provide and to sustain you and to sustain all of his people. God sovereignly wills to be prevailed upon by prayer. So pray earnestly and pray expectantly and pray without ceasing. What happened when Moses went down the mountain? Verses 15 to 29 tell us. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, that is Moses, said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." There are three things I want us to see from this section. First, from verses 15 to 20, consider the bitter consequences of sin. Moses broke the tablets because the people had broken the covenant. Sin shatters our lives. It shatters trust. It shatters relationships. It shatters happiness. It can shatter your future. Moses made the people drink up the ground gold dust as a tangible expression of sin's bitter consequences. What are some of those consequences? Sin hurts others. Sin tempts others to join you in sin. Sin provokes others to sin in response to being sinned against. Sin smears God's reputation. You as a Christian bear his name, and when you sin, you lie to the world about what God is like. Every sin makes it harder to repent. Every sin makes it harder to resist that sin the next time. Sin wounds your conscience. It weakens your faith. It welcomes in doubt and unbelief. Sin turns your heart away from God. It deadens your heart toward God. Second, notice Aaron's blame shifting in verses 21 to 24. We got that just by reading it. This is one of the most pathetic excuses in the whole Bible. Seriously? You put the gold in. "Oh, look, a calf just happened to come out." Really? "Oh, we're all going to buy that." No one will see through that excuse. We sinners have been shifting blame off of ourselves and onto others ever since Adam ate the fruit that God had forbidden him, and he blamed Eve for it. Blame shifting is a natural reflex of the sinful heart. The doctor hits your knee, and the leg comes up, right? We're confronted by our sin, and we shift the blame. It's natural. It pops out before we can even think about it. You put the words into the sort of clear light of day, and they're ridiculous. But that's what we do. That's what comes naturally to us. But the first step for all of us in repairing a relationship, whether it's our relationship with a spouse or with a friend or roommate or our relationship with God, the first step is owning what we've done. Repentance hurts. The truth about your sin is worse than you think. But it's only by submitting to the death of our inflated self-image that we can experience true life and awaken to new life and walking in the light and the truth, like we read from 1 John. A third thing to notice in this section, verses 25 to 29, we see that sin deserves death. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Now, in this passage, as an expression of his own judgment against sin, God authorized some of his people to put to death others of his people, presumably those who refused to repent. We see in verse 27, this wasn't just like a humanly devised response. Verse 27, thus says the Lord, God of Israel. This is God's own judgment. This is a specific, limited delegation of God's own authority to take life. It's analogous to the authority he gives to the government to punish evildoers, as Romans 13 says. The wages of sin is death. In the long run, either you kill sin or it kills you. So we should constantly put our own sin to death. If you want to follow up on that, I would encourage you to meditate on Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. John Owen summarized those verses saying, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now for verses 30 to 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. There's just a glimmer of hope here. God will lead the people into the promised land. He will make good on his promises. But he will punish those who sin. He'll bring the consequences of the people's sin upon them. We see that he does that by sending a plague. Apparently, this is a further judgment in addition to those who died at the hand of the Levites. And he promises in verse 34, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. Now, this doesn't specify what that day is. We may see one fulfillment of this partway through the book of Numbers when the people refuse to go into the land that God has promised them, and he declares that that whole generation will die in the wilderness. That's why they have to wander for 40 years. God has promised to bring them into the land. They didn't want to go because they were too afraid, and so God judges them. He visits their sin on them. We see the fullest, at least in the history of the Old Testament, we see the fullest expression of this in the exile, when Israel's sin piled up and piled up for centuries, and God finally brought the curses of the covenant down on them. At this point, the Israelites' marriage to the Lord is in tatters. They've abandoned the Lord, and they're suffering sorely for it. Moses has obtained some kind of atonement, but it's clearly not a full reconciliation. this relationship has been ruptured by infidelity. And yet, there's hope. Part two, repaired by intercession. Israel's marriage to the Lord is repaired by intercession. We've already seen Moses play this role of interceding in chapter 32, and it really comes to the fore throughout chapter 33. Just as Moses mediates between God and the people when God gives them his covenant, so he mediates between God and the people when the people break the covenant. Moses is something like a divinely appointed marriage counselor. He speaks to Israel for God, and he speaks to God for Israel. Look at verses 1 to 6 in chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. In verses 1 to 3, God again charges the Israelites to go and inherit the land, but with a sad new condition. He is not going to personally go among them. We saw in Exodus 25 to 31, that's the whole point of the Exodus, is for God to dwell among his people, and now he's revoking that promise. He's saying, "You guys are so sinful. If I were to dwell among you, I would have no choice but to destroy you." Instead, he'll merely send his angel to drive out their enemies. Why did Israel construct an idol? Because they wanted a more tangible sight of God's presence. Now, in response to their sin, they get less. He'll deal with them through an angel. They're being demoted. There's one more link in the chain of command. This is why the people mourn. They're afraid, they're disappointed, they're ashamed and rebuked. They take off all their jewelry, which is another reminder of their idolatry, because that's what they did to make an idol. But they take off their jewelry as an outward expression of repentance. They're not meant to be decorated and decked out when they're in this state of repentance and mourning. And there's another evidence of the people's lessened intimacy with the Lord in verses 7 to 11. Look at those verses. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." This tent of meeting is not the tabernacle we studied last time. It's a separate tent, and Moses pitches it outside the camp as a way to continue speaking to God. So it's like Israel and the Lord are on speaking terms, but just barely. There's a physical distance there. They're not dwelling together. So God still appears in a pillar of cloud and fire. He still speaks to Moses, but it's far off. Individual Israelites could go, we learn in verse 7, they could go seek the Lord's will. They could go inquire through Moses. They could actually present themselves to the Lord and take initiative to meet with God. But it was just through Moses, just outside the camp. Moses used this gracious access God had given him to continue to repair the relationship and to plead for the people. We see the kind of conversation Moses had with the Lord here in verse 12. Look down at verses 12 to 23. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, that is Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In verses 12 to 17, Moses asks the Lord to restore what he had recently revoked. In chapter 33, verse 3, as we just saw, the Lord told Moses he wouldn't go with the people. But Moses rightly values God's presence with his people more than all the delights of the promised land. So he asked God to come with them despite everything. And in verses 14 to 17, God grants Moses' request. He's saying he will, in fact, dwell among this stiff-necked people. In verses 14 and 15, God addresses Moses directly in the second person singular, but he's not speaking about Moses apart from the people, as if he's only going to go with Moses and not the people. He's saying to Moses, "I will go with you." And because Moses represents the people, that's guaranteeing that God will go with the whole people. In verse 17, we see that God answers Moses not based on Moses' merit, but by his grace. God says, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Despite all of our unworthiness, God's gracious love for each one of us individually by name is what guarantees his persevering presence with us. Moses wanted God's presence more than all of God's gifts put together. What about you? Would you rather have everything without God or God without anything else? It's a good question for you to take this afternoon and meditate on and pray about. Take it into your week. Talk about it in a small group or at lunch today. Would you rather have everything without God or God without anything else? Why does Moses ask to see God's glory in verse 18? I think the basic reason is that after the people's sin and God's judgment, Moses wants still more assurance that God really is going to go with him. His request is both granted and denied. It's denied in that he can't see God face to face. He can't exactly receive what he's asked for. If he does, he'll die. But God does promise to cause his goodness to pass before him, and we'll see the fulfillment of this in just a minute. Here God tells us how he's going to reveal himself. He'll hide Moses in a cleft of the rock and pass by. He will provide for Moses a suitable shelter, a secure refuge from which he can look on God's glory and not die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Moses couldn't see God's face and live, but John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, we see God's glory. The very request that was denied to Moses is granted to us. If you say to God, show me your glory, the answer is look at the face of Christ. Christ is a perfect mediator and intercessor. Moses could only come to God with a perhaps. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Christ comes before God on our behalf, absolutely assured that he will obtain the salvation of our souls. He has paid in full the debt of our sin, and he presents that to God the Father for us. Christ is a better mediator than Moses, and Christ is the glory of God, whom we can see face to face. One last note on this part of the passage. Look at verse 19. Second half of verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If it sounds to you like God is saying he is free to choose to show mercy to some and not others, if it sounds to you like God is saying he is free to be gracious to some and to execute his just judgment on others, that's exactly what God is saying. God is free to show mercy. If you aren't a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought that the Christian God is unfair or unjust. And I wonder if you've ever thought that specifically because he saves some and not others. That's true. God does save some and not others. He extends salvation freely to all. He offers it freely to all in the gospel of Christ, but only those who accept Christ will be saved. But does that make God unfair, unjust? You have to notice that line of questions, right? Why doesn't God save everyone? Doesn't that make him unjust? That line of questions assumes that mercy is what God owes us. That assumes that grace is something that we're due, that we deserve to have our sins completely wiped out. We deserve to be fully reconciled to God. But the whole point of grace and mercy is that God treats us as we don't deserve. He treats us better than we deserve. The whole point of our salvation is that against everything we've done not to deserve God's favor, he freely chooses to show mercy. He freely chooses to show grace. There's no root in us. There's no cause in us for God's mercy. God doesn't owe mercy to anyone. The miracle, the marvel, is that he shows mercy to some, and he offers it freely to all. All you have to do to receive this mercy is trust in Christ. God is completely free. He is completely unconditioned in how he exercises mercy. God is God. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. So we've seen the relationship between God and his people ruptured through their infidelity and repaired by intercession. To what end? What's the goal? Part three, renewed for intimacy. Israel's marriage to the Lord was renewed for intimacy. We see this in chapter 34. Start with verses 1-4. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Israelites broke the covenant as soon as it had been made, so it needed to be remade. It was time for a do-over. That's why in verse 10, the Lord again announces that he's making a covenant with Israel. Behold, I'm making a covenant. And then look down at verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So just like the first time, Moses is up on the top of Sinai hearing from God face to face. Just like the first time, he writes the terms of the covenant on tablets of stone. And just like the first time, the Ten Commandments are the kind of summary rule of life for God's people. So God is reinstating his covenant with his people. He's remaking the bond that joins his people to him. And for what purpose? So that they would know him, so that they would know his ways and walk in them, so that they would again live in intimate fellowship with God. Now, on the one hand, chapter 34 presents us with a fuller revelation of God, a more intimate disclosure of who God is than anything the people have yet seen. But on the other hand, just like in the tabernacle itself, but now even more so, this intimacy is limited, it's restricted. So we'll start with the fuller revelation of God, this greater intimacy in knowing him, and then we'll look at how that intimacy is restricted. Look at verses 5-8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This divine self-revelation answers two of Moses' prayers. We've just seen in chapter 33, verse 13, Moses asked, show me your ways. And in verse 18, he asked, show me your glory. Here, the Lord shows Moses his ways and shows Moses his glory by proclaiming his character to him. In this age, between Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden and our inheriting the new heavens and earth, this whole time, we see God's glory by hearing. And what's the glory of God's character? Note where the accent falls. Note what comes first, what God repeats again and again. He slowly turns the diamond so we can see all of its facets. It's his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. The horrifying depth of sin into which Israel fell served to reveal to them and to us the even greater depth of God's mercy. God's mercy is deep enough to completely submerge all the sin of everyone who repents. God's mercy is high enough to cover the most towering acts of rebellion against him. God's mercy is wide enough to call back anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. It is wide enough to embrace everyone who trusts in Christ, no matter how far they've strayed from his ways. And yet, the Lord goes on to say he will by no means clear the guilty. He will cause the consequences of sin to rain down on those who forsake his covenant. And because the people of Israel are bound together as one body with him, they will stand or fall as a whole. That's the basic meaning of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. The people of Israel are a unit. They stand or fall together. These two attributes of mercy and justice, they seem like opposites. They seem contradictory. How can God promise to forgive sin yet not clear the guilty? Isn't that the same as saying he will forgive sin, but he won't forgive sin? In a sense, yeah, it is. These attributes are polar opposites. They are like magnets with opposite charges that we can't stick together. If your whole equation is God's mercy plus God's justice plus human sin, it doesn't finally add up. Which means this passage sets up a riddle that nothing else in the Old Testament fully answers. Many people claim that the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful, unlike the nice, kind, sort of domesticated God of the New Testament. But the real question is, not only does that get the New Testament wrong, the real question is, how can the God of the Old Testament be so gracious and merciful? How can he keep forgiving his wicked and rebellious people? How can he overlook their sin again and again and again? Will he never make good on his promise to punish sin? That's the riddle of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament isn't the whole story. The crucial missing piece is the cross of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. You can turn there if you like. We'll camp out there for a minute. It's on page 941. Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Idolatry is not just Israel's problem, it's our problem too. None of us have loved God with our whole heart, and so we deserve his wrath. We deserve for God to condemn us eternally because, as he promises, he will by no means clear the guilty. But God, being merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, sent Christ into the world to live for us and die for us. He sent Christ into the world to perfectly satisfy his demands of righteousness, both by the life he lived and by the death he died. By dying for us, Christ obtained redemption, as Paul says in verse 24. He paid the price to liberate us from our debt of sin. On the cross, Christ was made a propitiation. That word means an atoning sacrifice that turns aside and satisfies the wrath of God. How can you receive that sacrifice? As Paul says, by faith, by turning from your sins and trusting in Christ. All who trust in Christ are justified, declared righteous by God, because Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. What's the result of all this? Here's where the full solution to the riddle comes, verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. On the cross, the full penalty for the sins God previously forgave is now paid. By forgiving sins in the past, God had, as it were, incurred a debt to his own justice. That debt is paid in full at the cross. And it's paid in full for the sins of all those who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Every single sin you have committed or will commit is forgiven if you trust in Jesus. So at the present time, the cross shows God's righteousness. He doesn't clear the guilty because on the cross, Christ bore sin's full consequences. As Paul says, God is both just, he'll by no means clear the guilty, and he's the justifier, merciful and gracious, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. The seemingly irreconcilable polar opposites of God's justice and mercy meet perfectly at the cross. Do you want to see the glory of God? Look to the cross. Do you want to know God like you've never known him before? Look to the cross. Have you come to see your sin as far worse than you ever thought it was? Look to the cross. Look to the cross and see a perfect righteousness offered to you for nothing good that you've done. Are you wondering how you can ever be right with God? Trust in Christ. He's perfectly righteous. He is God's righteousness offered to you. Through him, God gives his own righteousness to you as a free gift. There are two more parts of chapter 34 we should address briefly. First, in verses 10 to 26, God again repeats the basic terms of the covenant and their application to Israel's corporate life. Israel is to abstain from all false worship and is to worship God rightly. Look at verses 12 to 16 in chapter 34. It's back on page 74. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Why does God call idolatry sexual immorality? Because idolatry is spiritual adultery. God deserves and demands our absolute loyalty. That's what he is due, and that's the only way for us to live rightly before him and experience the joy and freedom he intends for us. So consider in what ways you are tempted to wrongly agree with and ally yourself with the world. By the world, I mean the desires, the values, the habits of our culture and every culture that are opposed to God and his ways. Are you tempted to make wrong allegiances with the world? Are you tempted to give your heart to the world in a way that takes your heart away from God? Do you flirt with the world? Is your attitude toward the world, how far can I go without getting into real trouble? Instead of fleeing from temptation. Brothers and sisters, when you discern idolatrous impulses in your own heart, what you should do is what Moses tells the Israelites to do to physical idols. You should tear them down and destroy them. I said a moment ago that we'd look first at the fuller revelation that God gave, this fuller intimacy, but then also a lessened intimacy that the people had. Where's the lesser intimacy? Where's the limit? It's in Moses' veiled face. Verses 29 to 35 tell us that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone because he had been talking with God. Those who look to him are radiant. Look at verses 34 and 35. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Just like the veil in the tabernacle prevented the Israelites from seeing the glory of God full on, so Moses puts a veil over his face so they can't even see the mirror of his face reflecting God's glory. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have and we get to see what the Israelites could only long to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Lord renewed his covenant with Israel so that they would again live with him and know him and have fellowship with him, but that intimacy was restricted. In Christ, we gaze fully on the glory of God's face. And one day we will awake in the new creation. And as David says, we will be satisfied with God's likeness. The whole Bible tells us the story of God redeeming his wayward bride. He has redeemed us from sin, and he is sanctifying us to make us fit for his presence. Just like he did with the Israelites, he weaves our lives with mercy and with judgment to wean our hearts from earth and make us long for heaven. Just like he did with the Israelites, he grants us to taste the streams of his goodness here below, to whet our appetite for our eternal inheritance. And what will we see on that last day? The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray that you would make yourself known to us through Christ in a new way this week. Would you reveal yourself to us? Would we come to know you better? Would our hearts be more full of love for you? Would we, like Moses, bow down in worship in response to what we see of you in the face of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.